I'll read the whole chapter. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, our gods, to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them.
Good evening, everyone. We've come to the last, as Susanna said, in our short series in Hosea. And I think some of it's been quite tough, if you've been following through with us. It's been quite challenging. I've certainly found it like that. As we come to chapter 14, I just wonder, that's something at the beginning as we start. I wonder when you last turned on the news, the television, or the radio, and heard that a politician had done a U-turn. It's not all that common, really, is it? It doesn't matter if it's something small or something big. The Prime Minister has had to do a U-turn on taxation, or the Home Secretary has been accused of doing a U-turn on identity cards. The Health Secretary has been forced to do a U-turn on cockroach eradication in hospitals. Whatever it might be, it's always said critically, isn't it? A U-turn is always seen as a failure. Politicians aren't keen to admit their mistakes. If people complain and a politician does nothing, then he's accused of not listening. And if people complain and the politician changes direction, then he's accused of doing a U-turn. And a U-turn is an embarrassment for a politician. Way back in 1980, at the Conservative Party conference, Mrs. Thatcher famously said, "You turn if you want to, the lady's not for turning." And everyone applauded her for her stubbornness. She wasn't going to do a U-turn. She didn't care what anyone said. She wasn't going to pay any attention. Well, look how Hosea chapter 14 starts. We've had it read to us. Chapter 14, verse 1. Hosea says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." Return, it just means turn. The word is just turn. It means turn right around. It means change your mind. It means change your direction. And it's right at the heart of the message of the whole book of Hosea. You'll know that if you've come along for these 4 weeks. Right at the heart of the message of Hosea is a U-turn in our relationship with God, what the Bible calls repentance, the ultimate U-turn. So Hosea says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord." And that's Hosea's whole message to God's wayward people. And it's very humbling. It's humbling to do a U-turn. It's embarrassing to do a U-turn. Return, again, it's just turn. So the first thing we see is this, turn back to God. That sums up the whole book of Hosea. Turn back to God. And actually, repentance is the central commandment to the human race all the way through the Bible, right from the rebellion back in the Garden of Eden. You've turned your back on God, turn round and turn back to Him. You're running away from God as your enemy. Repent, turn round and run towards God as your Father. You're heading for hell. Turn around and set your course for heaven. Turn. That's the message of the Bible. That's the challenge to the whole human race. And of course, repentance is not just an Old Testament idea. We're looking at an Old Testament book. It's at the center of New Testament Christianity. John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance, turning for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' public ministry right at the beginning began with a call to repentance. The kingdom of God is near. Repent, turn, do a U-turn. Believe the good news. Peter stood up in Jerusalem the day of Pentecost and he said to all the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Do a U-turn. Well, right through Hosea, we've seen how God's people have turned away from God. And the call again and again has been, turn, O Israel. And if you were here 2 weeks ago in chapter 6, we saw how the people said, come, let us return. And it sounded great, but it wasn't genuine repentance at all. It was just words. It was just window dressing. Saying you'll do a U-turn, and then not changing anything in practice in our lives, that's not repentance. Imagine a man who decides to rob a bank and he puts the stocking over his head and he goes in and he gets all this dosh and he runs out up the street and down an alley and he's got away with it. And then imagine he puts down the money and he gets down to his knees and he says, oh God, I was sorry, it was wrong. It was wrong to rob the bank. Please forgive me. Thank you, God. Then he picks up the money and runs off with it. That's not repentance. Repentance would mean taking the money back, wouldn't it? That would be repentance. It was just words. Someone's rather cynically written a little rhyme that goes like this. A Christian is a man who feels repentance on a Sunday for what he did on Saturday and is going to do on Monday. Well, I hope that's not us. It sometimes is, isn't it? But repentance is more than feeling sorry for something. You can feel dreadful about a sin and never do anything about it, can't you? Are you sorry for your failures as a Christian? I am. I'm sorry for my failures as a Christian. But our tears don't necessarily mean repentance. Why am I sorry for my sins? Maybe I'm sorry because my sin has landed me in some sort of trouble. Maybe I'm sorry because someone has found out about my sin. Maybe I'm sorry because my sin makes me feel bad. Maybe I'm sorry because I feel distance from God because of my sin. None of these are repentance. That's just self-pity, isn't it? True repentance is hating my sin and what it means and what it does to God. True repentance means determining to do a U-turn. Repentance is more than being sorry. All the way through Hosea, we've seen Israel being sorry, some of the time at least. I can be ever so sorry for some particular sin and still be quite prepared to do it again, maybe even intending to do it again. Think of Judas and Peter. Both Judas and Peter betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and both of them wept tears afterwards. Judas was sorry for betraying Jesus. He was so sorry he committed suicide. And the Bible tells us he went to hell. Peter was sorry for betraying Jesus, and he came back to Jesus in repentance. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul talks about different kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Judas' sorrow was worldly sorrow. Peter's sorrow, godly sorrow. Repentance is godly sorrow. Repentance is words and actions. In Hosea's day, Israel has been running around looking for help from foreign nations, looking to their gods, lifeless idols made of wood and metal, instead of God. And they need to truly repent, and that means words and actions. So words, verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. And actions, verse 3, we will never mount war horses again. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. At last, perhaps, Israel is starting to recognize, maybe, that no one but God can save them. So Hosea addresses the Israelites. Will they repent? Will they forsake the kings of the other nations? Will they give up their reliance on military might? Will they throw away their dumb, useless idols? Well, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, really. Repentance is a spiritual divorce. Repentance means walking out in a relationship with sin, a relationship with some idol, a relationship with godlessness, a relationship with God-centeredness rather than with a self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. Relationship means repentance means packing your bags and leaving and clearing out. Someone has said repentance is the vomit of the soul. It's a radical thing. It's violent. It's an upheaval. It turns everything upside down. You were facing this way, and now you're facing that way, and you've left all these things behind, and you're determining, with God's help, never to go back to them again. I wonder, are you that radical with your sins? Am I? It's easy to be half-hearted, isn't it? It's easy to go through the motions. I break off that relationship which dragged me into immorality. But do I keep her phone number and my cell phone just to keep the door open? I resolve I'll never cheat in my income tax again, but do I hold on to the money I've kept unlawfully over the last 2 or 3 years? Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples about repenting. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. That's repentance. It doesn't mean literal self-mutilation. It does mean that real repentance is costly, and real repentance hurts, and it means giving up something that I enjoy or something that I've grown dependent on in some way or another. It means not seeing that person ever. Or maybe it means not having the internet at home and all the inconvenience that goes with that. Not having a credit card. Whatever it may be. Well, why would the Israelites repent now? After all this time, after all their stubborn rebellion. What reason can Hosea give them to make them repent now? Why should they do a U-turn? Well, what they need is a healthy dose of realism. They've been deceiving themselves. They need to be realistic about things. Verse 3, Assyria cannot save us. Well, it couldn't. Assyria turned out to be the enemy. It was Assyria who invaded the kingdom of Israel and destroyed it. Assyria cannot save us. Going on in verse 3, we will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. Idols made of wood or stone can't save them. They're helpless and useless and futile. Get real, Hosea says. Who can save them? Only God can save them. Who cares for them? Only God cares for them. The end of verse 3, in you, In God, the fatherless find compassion. The reason to return to God is to recognize the character of God, and that salvation is to be found nowhere else, and salvation is found in no one else. Without God, the Israelites are just orphans. We saw back in chapter 1, Hosea's daughter called not loved. Apart from God, not loved. Hosea's son in chapter 1 called not my people. Dreadful, hurtful names, picturing what it's like as God's people to turn your back on God. Only in God can fatherly compassion be found, Hosea says. So maybe we need to stop and think. Is there anything we're relying on in place of God? We're not relying, I very much doubt if anyone here is relying on an idol made of wood or stone or metal. I think that's unlikely. But what do we rely on? Because the things we rely on instead of God, we discover sooner or later, they're an enemy in the end. Assyria was what who Israel relied on, and they turned out to be Israel's enemy. These things come to nothing. I'd like to read you something out of Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. He puts it much better than I can. Listen to what he says. He gives us some examples. If you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you will be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your career and work, you will be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose friends, and if your career goes poorly, develop depression. If you center your life and identity in money and possessions, you'll be eaten up by worry or jealousy about money. You'll be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle. If you center your life and identity on pleasure and comfort, you will find yourself getting addicted to something. You will become chained to the escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. If you center your life and identity in relationships and approval, you will be constantly hurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. If you center your life and identity in religion and morality, you will, if you are living up to your moral standards, be proud, self-righteous, and cruel. And if you don't live up to your standards, your guilt will be utterly devastating. That's idolatry. That's the equivalent of the gods of wood and stone that we have. Well, we all have things to repent of, I think. Repentance isn't just something we do the day we've been saved. Repentance is something we do every day of the Christian life. Every day, going back to God on the basis to which on which we came to God in the first place. Martin Luther said, repentance is a daily activity. So in my quiet time each day, I need to be asking myself, how have I turned away from God since yesterday? In what areas do I need to make a definite decision to do a U-turn today? And to be saying that daily. We all find ourselves chasing after things that take us away from God, and they're all futile, and they're all finally pointless. I mean, haven't you found that with sin? Have you not? Sin is futile, isn't it? It's always a disappointment. It's always disillusioning. It holds out promises it can't fulfill, and then it leaves you empty and sort of orphaned. Repent, turn back to God, says Hosea. In him, the fatherless find comfort. And here's God's promise in the mouth of Hosea, if the people truly repent. In verse 4, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Turn back to God, and he will wonderfully bless you. That's the message at the end of Hosea. Turn back to God, and he will wonderfully bless you. I will heal their waywardness. Waywardness, it's a bad translation. It's just turning again. It's the same word. So God is saying, if they turn to me from their turning, I will turn my anger from them. It's all about doing a U-turn. Israel's about to go into exile. The Assyrians are about to attack them and overwhelm them. But God holds out hope of restoration for God's people in the future. Promise that goes right back to the law in Deuteronomy years ago, when all this disobedience and exile was predicted. And God says, when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul, then the Lord will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And the good news here is the promises that God makes to his repentant people. It's not just the removal of punishment. It's a wonderful blessing. You know, as New Testament Christians, I think we have something to learn from this. I think we often focus on just half of the gospel. Here's what I mean. We say, if I'm united with Jesus, then when Jesus died, his death is my death, and he took my sins and paid my penalty. And of course, that's true and it's wonderful. But it's only half the gospel, because the other half of the gospel, here it is, if I'm united with Jesus, his perfect righteousness is mine, and all his perfections are counted to me. There's the two halves. It's an exchange. I'm united to Jesus, and my sin becomes his, and his righteousness becomes mine. It's an exchange. There are two halves. Paul wrote to the Corinthians these words, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an exchange, sin for righteousness, righteousness for sin. That's the gospel. Martin Luther said, you, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You took what was mine and gave me what was yours. You became what you were not, so that what I was not, I might become. And that's the gospel. Not just the removal of punishment, but the giving to us of God's own righteousness. And that finally works out in our eternal hope in the new creation. As those who belong to Jesus, our destination, what we're waiting for, is not just escape from hell. It's also all the glories of the new creation, the reward for Jesus' righteousness credited to us. Now, the blessings that God promises are described for us here in pictures from nature, aren't they? And I think very often in the 20th century, in City Church, 21st century, we're more comfortable with logical propositions and theology, like Paul's letters. But much of the Bible isn't written like that. Much of the Bible is written in stories and history and poetry to provoke us and prompt us to think about things in different ways. So I think we do well to pause and reflect on what's said about God's blessings to us here. Verse 5, God says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Makes me remember many years ago being in Peru, visiting some missionaries in Peru. And the coastal strip of Peru has an annual rainfall of nothing, zero. It never rains in the coastal strip of Peru. If you fly over it and you look down, it looks like a sort of scrunched up bit of brown paper. But wherever there's a river running down from the Andes, there's this brilliant strip of bright emerald green standing out. Now, God's blessings are like that. He says it's like dew on a parched ground. Where God blesses, everything blossoms. God's restored people will blossom like a beautiful flower. Going on in verse 5. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send his roots. That's the man blessed, or the people blessed by God. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. When most plants wither in a drought, trees with deep roots down into the water continue to flourish. That's what it's like for the people of God, with their hope in God. When things are bad, when things are difficult, they continue to prosper. God's people are like an olive tree producing oil, Isaiah says, like a cedar giving shade from the burning sun. Going on in verse 7, he will flourish like the corn, he will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. God's people are like waving cornfields, producing food in plenty. God's people are like vineyards, providing vintage wine for a celebration. I think there's a danger we get too wrapped up in analyzing doctrine sometimes, which is good in itself, but we mustn't get so wrapped up in it we don't stop and reflect on the sheer beauty of God and his promises to us. It's catching a glimpse of that helps us see that other places we're tempted to turn for security are futile and stupid and ugly and pointless. Verse 8, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols, says God? How can God be thought of in the same category as lifeless idols? How can he be spoken of in the same breath? What did idols ever do for God's people? God says in verse 8, I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine, an evergreen that never fails. Your fruitfulness comes from me. So let's ask ourselves, what are our idols and what do they look like beside these promises from God? Is it our personal appearance or our status or our possessions or our career or the opinion of other people? If these things dictate our priorities or give us our identity, they're idols. And we need to turn our attention from them and look at God and his beauty and his promises to us. And that will take away all the attraction from these other passing, silly, pointless, disappointing things. They don't satisfy and they don't last. Sinning's like drinking salt water. I remember when I was a kid, we used to go to the beach north of Aberdeen, where I come from. And we used to take this stupid beast of a dog with us. And as soon as we got to the beach, he would go and stand in the sea and drink seawater. Whatever we tried to do to stop him. And then, of course, he was sick all over the place and dehydrated and miserable. That's what sin does to us. The more seawater the dog drank, the more thirsty he got. And the iller he got, the more miserable. That's what sin's like. The more we dabble in it, the more we want it, and the iller it makes us, and the thirstier, and the sicker, and the more miserable. And Hosea says, only God will care for us. He's like a green pine tree. Our fruitfulness comes from him. And the book of Hosea ends by leaving us with a choice. Idols or the living God, one or the other. So in the last verse, Hosea asks, who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. God's people have been persistent idolaters. We've seen over these weeks how Hosea has described God's people as an unfaithful wife in chapters 1 to 3, as an unrepentant people in chapter 6, as an ungrateful child in chapter 11. And now he says right at the end, the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Two ways to live. So I have to ask you this evening, where do you stand? Where do you stand this evening? Are you walking in God's ways or are you stumbling? If you're not yet a Christian, if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, I invite you to do a U-turn. Nothing else will do. It's a complete turnaround. A little change of direction isn't what's being called for. It's a U-turn, a complete turnaround. And if you're not sure how to do that, come and speak to me or Hosanna after the service or someone you came along with. And if you are a Christian, but you've been wandering from God in some way, you're tangled up in some idolatry and you know it, then I invite you to do a U-turn. Don't be half-hearted. Do it from your heart. Return to me, and I will return to you. And when you do, God is waiting to welcome you with all these lovely promises because of Jesus. Hosea says, look at all this seriously. Wise up. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. Let me finish by reading you something one of the Puritans, Thomas Brooks, wrote about God's promises. Listen to this. My grace, saith God, shall be yours to pardon you, and my power shall be yours to protect you, and my wisdom shall be yours to direct you, and my goodness shall be yours to relieve you, and my mercy shall be yours to supply you, and my glory shall be yours to crown you. This is a comprehensive promise for God to be our God. Turn back to God, and He will wonderfully bless you. Do a U-turn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't leave us to go our own way. You know that left to ourselves, we're headed for disaster, that we're stubborn, and that we want our own way. Father, help. Thank you that you haven't left us like that. Thank you that you've warned us, that you've sent us your word that tells us what our situation really is like. Father, thank you that you don't just condemn us, but you've sent your Son to die to save us, and you've given us these wonderful promises pictured here in Hosea. Father, please may we not be too proud to do a U-turn, whether it's for the first time to become Christians or whether it's again and again about different sins in our lives. We ask that with your help and through the strength given by your Holy Spirit, we might change direction again and again, turning from the idolatry and sins in our lives and claiming these wonderful promises until we finally arrive in glory, when we'll be finished with sin and there'll be no need for repentance and we'll see the Lord Jesus face to face. Father, we ask that we would learn these lessons from the book of Hosea, that we wouldn't be stubborn and unrepentant and ungrateful, but we'd be those who are prepared to bend to your will and heed your warnings and receive your wonderful blessings in Christ for his sake. Amen.